You know, I was just reminiscing tonight because my that song, "The Old Rugged Cross," was my dad's favorite song, favorite hymn, and we sang that at his funeral back in November. And that one part there saying that one day he will call me to a home far away. You know, that's a reality for all of us, isn't it? That one day Jesus Christ is going to call us to come to him. And we're going to get to and have the privilege of spending eternity with the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Every time I attend a funeral or go to a funeral, share at a funeral, I'm reminded that the person that the funeral is for is already there at the presence of God. And they're actually experiencing what we want to experience one day. They're already there. And it says in the Bible that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Because to the Lord, it's a homecoming. It's his child coming home. To us, it's a separation, but to the Lord, it's a homecoming. And every time I hear that song, I think about my dad and the impact he had in my life and around the world that we put on his grave marker, "You must be born again." He said that phrase more than anything in his life. He was a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was interesting because he came to the Lord in 1958 because he wanted to marry my mom. And she said, "I'm not going to marry you. You're not a Christian." And so he went and got saved so he could marry her. And I was like, "You missionary dated my dad into the kingdom." You know, it's amazing. But when he got saved, he truly got saved. And it's amazing when the Lord gets a hold of our lives, isn't it? And it's like Sister Betty said, it's by the grace of God that no one can boast, because it's him completely. So we were looking in Romans chapter 6, and we saw that we were crucified with Christ, that the power of sin was broken in our lives.
Could
you turn it up?
Thank you.
That better?
Yeah.
All right. It's hard to tell how loud it is up here because I'm up here. So in Romans chapter 6, we saw how that we were free from the power of sin. That God had set us free through the death in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at that we were free from the power of the law because we were dead to the law. We were married to Jesus. The example there in the first part of chapter 7 was that when there's a death, the marriage contract is broken. And because Jesus died, our marriage contract to the law was broken. And the law no longer has authority over us anymore, because marriage is only good in this life as long as both parties of the marriage are living. And when one spouse dies, that marriage is annulled. It's done away with. And that's what Paul shared with us. He shared with us that the power of the law has been broken because, he said, we were married to another. We were married to Jesus. And what a beautiful picture to be married to Jesus. And the relationship in marriage isn't, it's a legal contract, it's a binding contract, but you don't live your married life by a contract, right? You don't get up every morning saying, "Now what's my obligations to you? Let's go back to our paperwork and let me make sure I fulfill our 5 points of agreement." That would be a horrible marriage if that's where it was. That would be a business relationship. And so our marriage to Jesus is no longer under contract, so to speak, but it's under relationship. And now we relate to him in relationship. And Paul's going to go on now in chapter 7. We're going to look tonight at the sin in the law in verses 7 to 13. And we're going to look at the believer in sin in verses 14 to 25. So let's read that verse 7 here together. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Notice what Paul is saying here. He's telling us back in verse 6 that he said, "We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." In other words, again, the relationship that comes by the Spirit of God living in us, our relationship and marriage to Jesus becomes this relational motivation, not this motivation from the law. And so he goes into the question then, Is the law sin, or is the law even profitable in our lives, in verse 7? Is it evil, he's asking. Notice what he says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so this statement is a response from verses 4 to 6. It's only when we're dead to the law and married to Jesus that we begin to bear fruit to God. We see that the law, last week in our study, we saw that the law produces death. That's all it does. There's a heaviness of death that sits over the people because they have to obey the law. But what do we see here? He says that sinful passions then are aroused by the law. And it seems as though the logical question here in verse 7 then becomes, well, then is the law evil because the law stirs up evil passions? And Paul here is saying, no, on the contrary, it's not evil. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's basically God's nature. It's not the law that is the problem. He says we are the problem. Our heart is the problem. Our lives get stirred up through the law. Paul says here that it was through the knowledge of the law that he realized that he was covetous, that covetousness was sin. In Romans 3:20, Paul writes this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law is like an x-ray machine, and it reveals what is in you. You know, you go to the doctors and you get an x-ray, you can't blame the x-ray machine for revealing what's in you. This is how the law works in our life. The law reveals what's in our hearts. And that's where Paul is saying, I became covetous when the law told me I shall not covet. And I became covetous. The thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment, isn't it? Interesting enough, out of all 10 commandments, covetousness is the only commandment that deals into the heart. It's not an outward action. It's a heart issue. And the heart issue of covetousness leads to the other 9 commandments. So the very last commandment is, here's what's in your heart. Paul says, man, I was perfect. I had no sin until I read, you shall not covet. And at that point, sin was born in me. It's a powerful thing. So the sin that most people do not recognize in their own lives, but what happens? The law exposes or x-rays that sin that's in us. Covetousness leads to these other things. David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he coveted another man's wife, and that sin led to stealing another man's wife, which led to adultery, which led to murder. And we can see that through that covetousness, the other commandments were broken. Notice verse 8, here's how Paul explains it. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desire, evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So we learn from these verses how warped evil and evil sin really is. Rather than sin being exterminated by the law, what happens to sin when it's confronted with the law? Sin gets excited by the law, right? Sin gets excited. Instead of being exterminated, it gets excited. Something in human nature wants to rebel anytime a law is given. All of us are wired this way. Romans 8:7 says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So believers who try to live by rules and regulations, they discover that their legalistic system only arouses more sin and creates more problems. A legalistic system means there's an outside force that we're trying to be subject to produce an inward holiness. And Paul is saying, listen, it's impossible. Why? Because it just stirs the flesh up to sin. So these verses show us how really evil sin really is. It can take something good and holy like the law and twist it to promote evil. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Notice it's translated, takes opportunity. or taking opportunity. It speaks of taking a starting point and using it as a base of military operations for an expedition. In other words, the law, your flesh grabs that law and says, I'm going to launch the rest of my assault from this position. And that's why we see when Paul coveted, or when David coveted, it led from that position into other sins that he created. And so when you see the commandment, thou shalt not, it becomes a call to action because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. Let me give you an example. We post on the door, do not touch wet paint. What's the very first thing we want to do when we see that sign? You know, that's where all the fingerprints come from, right? Well, why do we do that? Why do we reach out and touch it? Because the sign told us not to. You see? What did it do? It stirred in us this desire to know. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says this, the strength of sin is the law. Here's an illustration. A waterfront hotel in Florida was concerned that people would try to fish from the balconies. So they put up a sign that said, no fishing from the balcony. And yet they had, after they posted the sign, they had constant problems with people fishing from the balconies. And they had lines and sinkers and weights breaking windows and bothering people. You know how they finally solved the problem? By taking down the sign. And once they took down the sign, nobody tried to fish from the hotel. Because they weren't being commanded not to. You see, once God draws a boundary for us, what are we immediately enticed to do? We're immediately enticed to cross that line. And that's how we're wired. That's in us. That's our sinful nature. And so the weakness of the law isn't the law. Where's the weakness? It's the sin that's in us. And so Paul is saying, listen, if you're going to walk in newness of life, if you go back to chapter 6 and realize we've been set free by God's grace, His mercy, we've been killed with Christ and we're putting our flesh to death, and now in legalism, I'm going to make myself holy. Paul's saying it's not going to happen because your flesh is sinful and you're not able to do it. Look at verse 9. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here's the New Living Translation. I felt fine when I didn't understand what the law demanded, but when I learned the truth, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. That's that verse in the New Living Translation. The sin was revived. Once I was alive without the law. This is referring to Paul's state of innocence before he knew the law. You know, these are like little children can be innocent before they know or understand the law. But notice, when the commandment came, sin was revived and I died. But when we know the law shows our guilt, it excites our rebellion, and what does it produce? Death. The law produces death. You see, our hearts are so wicked, they find opportunity for all manner of evil from something good like the law of God. Aren't we wicked in our nature? We're bent towards sin. It's just how we're wired. Look at verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. You see, the law cannot impart life to the sinner. The law can only impart death. And so sin takes advantage of the law. It deceives us and kills the sinner. It leads him astray. It physically and spiritually kills the sinner. Paul was deceived in that he believed that the law could save him, but that the sin was aroused as a result of his legalism only produced death. It isn't the law that deceives us, but it's the sin in us that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. And this is why Jesus said, you shall know the truth in John 8:32, and the truth shall set you free. This is why Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, and she wanted to know, hey, where are we supposed to worship? Where are we supposed to do this ritual and that ritual? And Jesus said, nowhere. God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth, and the truth will set you free. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Paul says the nature and quality of the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Look at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What does the law do in our life? The law exposes and magnifies sin. And so we get this amplification of our sin that in and of itself, we may say, well, this sin really is no big deal. You know, it doesn't, you know, it's not that big of a problem until we're confronted with the way God sees that sin. And when, how he sees that sin, what does it do? It exposes and magnifies the depth of that sin. How many sins does it take to send you to hell? One, right? Because when you commit one sin, the Bible tells us, you've broken the whole law. Break one law, you've broken the whole law. You have the whole weight of the law coming down on you to punish you. And so again, Paul emphasizes the law is good, and observe that sin becomes more sinful in light of the law. Here's what Spurgeon said. We need sin to appear sin because it always wants to hide in us and conceal its true depths and strength. This is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking us from the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him he is rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. You see, first, sin becomes exceedingly sinful through the contrast with the law. And second, sin becomes exceedingly sinful because the law provokes its evil nature. And this is what we get to see. We get to see how evil sin really is through the law. But look at verse 14 here now. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present in me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Pretty powerful section of Scripture. A verse that I think many of us are familiar with. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And Paul here takes us through this section of a man who's attempting through the law to live righteously, but what he's finding is that inability to do what he really wants to do. He lays out there and he says, listen, when I'm in church and we're hearing how good God is, and my spirit is in agreement with that. Yes, Lord, I want that. But then we go out and we do the opposite, trying to do it in our own strength oftentimes. And Paul here is referring to a believer in this state. He's not talking here in this section of Scripture about a non-believer. He's talking about a believer. He's talking about the struggle that believers go through trying to perfect ourselves through the law. It's impossible. The law, again, breeds rebellion to us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Here's what Paul says. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul acknowledges his inner man is alive. He delights in the law of God in verse 22. He serves the law of God with his mind in verse 25. But he's finding it hard to live for the Lord in his present tense. And so we see here in verses 13 to 25, he's speaking in the present tense. In the first part, in 7 through 12, he was speaking in the past before he was a Christian. Now he's speaking as a Christian. And Paul has an eye problem, doesn't he? In this section of Scripture, The word I appears 32 times. In reference to the Spirit, appears one time in Romans 7. Paul has an eye problem. He's walking in his own strength. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit's referred to as Spirit 21 times, and I appears only twice. And so we see Romans 7 as a vivid picture of the self-centered life, a life seeking gratification through legalism. And legalism, again, is any of these outward controls trying to tame this inward evil part of ourselves. It doesn't work. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In the New American Standard, he says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Man cannot achieve the law's high standards through the merits of the flesh. Here he's talking about being carnal or being characterized by the flesh. We as believers can be carnal in our thinking, carnal in our actions. And we can be people that have a nature that has a lot of carnality in it, and as a result, we don't experience victory in our lives, and we can stumble. But you see, what's he saying? The law cannot change you. Legalism can't lead to liberty. Legalism sells you into bondage. Legalism promotes more sin. Legalism keeps the believer imprisoned and defeated against sin. There's one thing that sets us free, and that is grace. The grace of God. And this is why Paul, as he goes here in verse 15, notice what he says again. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do. Notice, Paul recognizes the struggle that legalism produces between his new nature and sin. He knows the right thing to do, but he doesn't do it. And that expresses all of our lives here tonight, doesn't it? We're not fully righteous all the time. We want righteousness, but oftentimes we don't know how to attain to it. He knows the wrong things he shouldn't do, but that's the very things he finds himself doing in his carnal mind. In verse 16, Paul affirms that the problem is not with the law of God, the problem is with himself. And tonight, the problem is with us as well. And we see here also that Paul affirms that it's not his new nature that is sinning, but rather the sin that dwells in his flesh. Notice what he says, verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so we have this old nature, this sin nature, that loves to sin. It's amazing, isn't it? When we see Jesus in his finished work on the cross, and we see the blood of Jesus Christ, there's one thing that he planned into the equation, and what he planned into the equation was the fact that we would continue to sin. And so he's made a way for his blood to constantly wash us clean from sin. We see that in 1 John chapter 1, where he says his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. It's washing us right now here tonight. It's cleansing us right now here tonight, because we need a constant washing and cleansing from the Lord. But the law cannot do it. You putting yourself under legalism cannot bring about the righteousness of God. It can't supply the power to live. It can only tell you how you must live. And this is why we have to fall on grace. The law can't enable me to do good. Look how Paul winds up here in verses 22 to 25. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He's speaking about the fact his spirit has been born again. He's been made alive. And so he rejoices when he reads the law. He's like, right on, I want to follow it. But I see another law in my members. What are the members? The parts of his body, his mind, his hands, his feet, his body. They're warring against the law of his mind, bringing it into captivity to the law of sin. Notice what he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I want you to see in verse 25, he switches from looking at his condition to looking at the person of Jesus Christ. How does he get set free? More law? More rules, more regulations. I'm going to go out and try harder. I'm going to go out and work more. I'm going to beat myself and cause myself to come under subjection. No, where does he come to the answer? He comes to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where he comes to the answer. The answer is not in the method. The answer is not in the legalism. The answer is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, who is going to deliver me? Who can set me free? And he says, I praise God through Jesus Christ. He sets me free. You see, the solution is not the manual. I don't go to the manual to get the solution. Where do I go? I go to Emmanuel, right? I go to God with us. We go to Jesus Christ. And Paul recognizes that as long as he's in the mortal flesh, there'll be a battle between his new nature and his flesh. But Jesus will deliver us from this mortal body one day and give us a new heavenly body that will be completely void of sin. You know, one thing I'm looking forward to is the millennial reign of Christ. When we rule and reign with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. Why? Because, guys, we're going to be on the earth with brand new bodies that will no longer be subject to the temptations and the struggles and the weaknesses that we experience now. We'll be able to enjoy the world in its fullness without any opportunity to fall into sin for 1,000 years. Man, what a radical, what an amazing thing to look forward to. And that's why Paul says, how can I get free from this body of death? I find it in a person who died for me. It's Jesus Christ. And that's how I'm going to be set free. Now, Paul shifts into chapter 8 by talking about the life of the Spirit. But I want to look at verse 3 and 4 because here's how he answers this question. Look at chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ came as a man. And he came with all of the struggles and all of the temptations and everything that we go through. He sent him in the exact likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Notice that. And what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is where we find our victory. In the life of the Spirit. Guess what? Your life may look exactly the same. The shift is in the heart condition and who we're looking to for the ability to live righteously. I'm no longer looking to these outward rules and regulations to be made right with God. I'm now walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's producing righteousness in me. He's bringing life through this situation. And that's why we see in Colossians where Paul says, if this is true about you, then why are you subjecting yourselves to commands of men? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Which he says on the surface looks holy and righteous, but has no ability to free your inward man from sin. So there's a lot of things, even in the church, a lot of traditions that look holy. A lot of requirements and commands, traditions and things maybe that we follow over the years. But in reality, they don't help us because they're not generated by the Holy Spirit. We're going to look into chapter 8 next week and how God sets us free and how he gives us this new life. But let's close here this morning by reading here in Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read this together. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here's what Paul says. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now look at this verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. What did he do with the law? He nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is he saying? Verse 14, it says he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us. In other words, the power of the law, the requirement of the law was done away with at the cross of Jesus Christ. You are dead to the law tonight because it was fulfilled in Christ. And he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Here's what's amazing about that. Tonight, the truth is about you that God has nowhere to record your sins. Nowhere to write them down anymore. He's not counting sin towards you tonight. Why? Because the law is what keeps track of sins. But we're in Jesus Christ, and he's broken the handwriting, the requirement that was against us. You know, oftentimes we get saved and we're like, oh, the Lord erased the chalkboard. All my sins are gone. But he's got a brand new chalkboard that he can start writing sins against us again. But the reality is he broke the chalkboard, nailed it to the cross. And tonight we have boldness and access to come into his throne room. Why? Because Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them. Look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2. We'll wrap up with this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or of a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things he has not seen, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with an increase that is from God. How do we grow? Through faith, being connected to one another, being connected to Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Notice what he says. Self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but what? But are of no value against the flesh. And this is where we have to be careful, because there's a lot of man-made traditions that even collectively as a group of people, we can say, oh, we have to do things this way, or we have to do things that way, because it has the appearance of righteousness, but the reality, it doesn't affect the heart. And those are the things that we want to live after the Lord in freedom. We want to live after the Lord in his power. We want to live after the finished work of the Lord through faith. That's where we gain our righteousness from. Not by how we look or what we wear or how we stand or anything else. We're made righteous here tonight because the law was disarmed through the death of Jesus Christ. And we have been broken. That covenant has been broken in our lives. And the law no longer has authority over us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so we have freedom tonight in Jesus. We have freedom tonight through his life. And next week we'll look at chapter 8 where all of this comes to life. Now Paul takes the commands or the principles from chapter 6. He's now brought them saying, hey, don't go into legalism. But he's going to tell us next week, go into the life of the Spirit. Because that's where the power is. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you tonight. We praise you. We thank you. Lord, we lift up your holy name. We exalt you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And we just praise you tonight. We praise you that the law is no longer our master, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every part of the law. And through his death and through his resurrection, we get to experience a brand new life, a life of the Spirit. Lord, we pray tonight we wouldn't try to put ourselves under some kind of yoke or bondage, Lord, but we would walk in that freedom. We would allow you to be the Lord of our life. We would allow you to be the Lord of our church. We would allow you to direct every one of our steps. And Lord, we'd have a life that pleases you in every way. I just pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that they would continue to walk in your grace and your freedom and rejoice in the work that you have accomplished for them. We love you tonight, we praise you, we thank you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.